you can put that slide up, presentation for me, Jake, that'd be great. I knew a guy called Mark Hunter. Some of you remember him. He was an associate pastor at Chapel Hill many years ago. A very gifted communicator. In fact, he still works as a communicator in marketing and that kind of work. And he had trained at a Bible college, and I remember him telling me a piece of advice that the preaching tutor that he had, a guy called Paul Windsor, who was also, I think, the principal of the school at the time, said to him about preaching. He said, there's always this temptation to think that what's the point in preaching? You preach week in and week out, and it doesn't seem to make a lot of effect. It doesn't have any obvious outcomes. And he said, Mark, we are like sieves. Now, I left my sieve at home, but I'll just use my hand. Stuff leaks out of us. You try and hold the water, but it just keeps leaking out. Now, when you preach, it is like pouring water into the sieve. So while it leaks out, you keep needing it. You need to keep having the flow of water through. But it's also cleaning the sieve. We come in with gunked up sieves. Sieves that are dirty. Sieves that have all sorts of other things that were poured through it during the week. We need to be regularly preached to. Because the good stuff leaks out and bad stuff keeps pouring in. So I hope that this morning, as we reflect on what it means to walk by the Spirit, as we have done the last couple of weeks, it will be like our sieves getting cleaned again. Yeah, and it's going to leak. But we're going to keep at it, right? We need to hear the good news over and over again because we leak. And in the last couple of weeks, I have given several facts, a couple of facts that are realities now because of Jesus Christ. Reality one is we are new creations born of God. This new creation, because it is of God, is like God. It is love, and it is destined to be love, as God is love. And because it is a new creation with that nature, that DNA in it, it can't help but become that. That is its ultimate destination. Nothing can stop that. When I was waiting to come into the world, shall we say, my older brother said to Mum, he said, I want a baby kangaroo. Looked at Mum and thought, can I put my order in? Something's coming, can it be a baby kangaroo? When I arrived, he realized the gig was up. Because he knew I was a human and was unlikely to grow into a mature kangaroo. My only destination was to grow up as a human, because that's what happens. That's what happens with DNA, with nature. You, me, we all who are made new in Christ are a new creation, created by God to become love as God is love. You can't stop it. Fact two, and that's good news, by the way. That's a fact. The Spirit of God joins to our spirit in this vital work. I love this line in Romans 8. And Paul says, you received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we call him Abba, Father, for his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. And with God's Spirit working in us, we begin to show the fruit of the Spirit. Not the fruit of Philip's hard work, not the fruit of Taryn's hard work, not the fruit of Janie's work. The fruit of the Spirit of Christ, the fruit that we see in Jesus. Love, the way that Jesus showed love. Joy, the joy that was found in Jesus. The peace that we see in Jesus, who was just never rattled. Who could walk on water or cause a storm to be still. By literally saying, be at peace. Who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want that forming in their life? And the fact is, his Spirit is joined to our spirit with that purpose in mind. So if that's true, how can we fail? How can we fail? That is good news. I'm just stating facts. I'm not trying to convince you. It is a reality. Not one perhaps we see that clearly, but a fact. Two facts. If you declare Jesus as Lord, those two things are true. Now, having been washed by this word, this good news, we can now perhaps attend to the implications of those facts. What does it mean for us? How might we respond to this good news? What is now possible? What is now available? Who are we now and what are we becoming? Now, as I prepared this talk, it occurred to me that there might be an obvious question that would come to mind. Why bother with any of the implications? Why bother preaching about resisting temptation? If it is inevitable for us who are new creations to become that new creation and to grow into that, why does Paul waste time telling us to be wary of temptations, to be looking out for dangers that trip us up? Why waste time talking about look out if it's inevitable and God's will and God's design that he wrote the blueprints and has underwritten the contractors and is about to do the contracting, that we would ever worry about, well, what am I supposed to do? I don't have to do anything. Just kick back and relax. It's all been done. It's all good. What's the point? Why preach? If it's all up to God, why did we bother? Well, because it's not all up to God. It's not entirely a matter of God's decision and will. That is to say, we are born again by God's choice and by God's power and can only grow into what God intends us to become, but that does not mean we are now robots or puppets or mindless, soulless machines that will just, I will do what you tell me. Though at times I think I would wish that were true, that God would just take over because it seems easier, but it's not God's way. We are God's new creation, and that means we are not mindless or soulless machines that God manipulates. Now, Heavenly Father has made us into sons and daughters who retain the power of choice, who have a will to say yes or no. And it is a binary choice. There is no third option. It is either yes for God or no to God's will. Paul writes, and again, quoting from Romans, and remember, he's writing to Christians here. Those who are dominated by the sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about what pleases the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. And further on, he writes, therefore, dear brothers and sisters, you have no obligation to do what your sinful nature urges you to do. No obligation. It is a choice. A choice. Which brings us back to Galatians. I was going to say Paul's instruction, but actually it's a command, isn't it? His command to walk by the Spirit. A command that comes with a promise. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not walk by the flesh. You cannot walk by your sinful, broken nature. And last week I described the flesh as being that part of us that is, it's not about our body, our physical, material reality. It's a theological idea. It's about who we are separated from God and doing things according to our own will, according to our ego and what we want, where we are the center of the universe. That is what Paul is meaning when he uses the term flesh. And if we walk by the Spirit, we will not give in to our own egos. We will not give in to the urges and the desires that, and he read that, well, Jenny read that list of things the flesh gives way to, and it's chaotic and it's destructive and it's awful. It's a horrifying list. But if we walk by the Spirit, those incredible fruits that can grow in our lives. So what can we say about this command? What do you know about and what do you need to know about walking? Well, it's active, isn't it? It's a thing you do. It's a verb. It's active, not passive. We are not robots or puppets. We're going to have to do something. We can't just sit back if we're going to follow Jesus, which is, I guess, a literal idea of a disciple, isn't it? Someone who follows Jesus. And that requires going for a walk with Jesus. And we have to choose to do so. It also assumes that we will continue to walk. Walk by the Spirit. Not walk until you think you're done. Or walk when you think you've reached the destination. Or walk until you think you've grown up enough. Or walk until... It's just walk by the Spirit. Ongoing. Don't stop. Keep at it. It's not a round of golf where you do 18 holes and then you stop for the 19th hole. We have to keep walking. Has any one of us reached the destination yet? I mean, please, hands up if we have among us the embodiment of Jesus Christ. Of course, as soon as you put your hand up, probably that would be a definition that you hadn't. You know, hubris. But it also means, walk by the Spirit, that we're not walking alone. Because anyone can go for a walk. I mean, again, golf. If I play golf, even when I'm playing with others, it's normally a solo walk as I zigzag across the course chasing this horrid ball that seems to skew off wherever it wants to go. My golf walk is always a solo walk. But when we walk with the Spirit, we walk with the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. We're not walking alone. And we're not having to decide where we have to go. We're not having to make this up and create our own map for life. We walk by the Spirit, and the Spirit is a person with a will, with instructions, with guidance. If we walk by the Spirit, not by ourselves, trusting His wisdom and guidance, He will lead us to life and peace. It is God the Spirit who knows the way and will lead us there if we walk by His ways. Meanwhile, what is the flesh up to? That old sin nature. It's not died yet. While the Spirit leads us toward life and peace, it's not a seamless, bump-free journey, is it? If only. Something else is happening at the same time as the Spirit is leading us. Something a lot less pleasant, that does not feel peaceful or life-giving, because if we are walking by the Spirit, it means we are also crucifying the flesh, nailing to the cross our own ego, ourself, and it hurts. It hurts. Walking by the Spirit toward life and peace means crucifying the flesh, which means conflict and pain. And you'll get this throughout whatever Paul writes, this tension that he lives in and that he invites us into as well. He notes in verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Notice something important about that line. It's past tense. It has already happened. If, as he said, you belong to Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ Jesus, your flesh is already nailed to the cross. It happened as soon as you said, Jesus Christ is Lord, because that meant that you're not. If Jesus Christ is Lord, Philip is not Lord. That means I crucify my ego's desire to be the center of the universe, to lead the way and to be in charge. It means I can no longer claim control over my own life. And by the way, we never could. We're servants to something. And Paul describes this death as a crucifixion for, I guess, at least one obvious reason. It's what happened to Jesus, right? But there's also something about crucifixion that's important for us to understand in this role of the flesh in our lives. When you get crucified, death is a guarantee. No one survives it. But unfortunately, it's a long, slow, painful death of several days at times. Jesus died relatively quickly in the history of those who get crucified. It is a hanging on the cross for a long time. It's intended to be, to use the word that's related to cross, excruciating. And it happens for a long time, and for us in a spiritual sense, for the rest of our lives. For the rest of our lives, there is going to be a voice crying out, "This hurts. Can you get me down? Have mercy on me. I would like some relief, please. Look what you have done." A voice crying out in pain, the flesh, our ego, our preference to go our own way is going to get nailed to a cross, not and hang there and cry out for the rest of our lives. I guess it's important to say this is not self-hate, by the way. This is not about loathing yourself. And it's about recognizing that the way of the flesh doesn't work. It has nothing to offer us that we really, really want. I noted that some translations, instead of using flesh, they use the word sinful nature, which is actually quite helpful in some respects. You know, flesh can give us a wrong picture that we're talking about hate the body, and that's not at all what Paul is saying. It's hate that part of us that is separated from God and wants to rebel against God. Why would we want to have that hanging around? But when we call it sinful nature, well, who doesn't want to crucify the sinful nature, right? But when we call it the flesh and we call it the ego, then we get into that point of going, yeah, actually, I don't really want it. If you say crucify the flesh, there's part of us that kind of skin crawls and says, you know, that doesn't sound pleasant. If I said crucify the sinful nature, you'd be like, yeah, let's do it. Where's the party? Let's hang this up. But the trouble is, this is us we're talking about, our ego, our preferences, our desire to be in control that we're talking about, that old us. So, I think we need an illustration. How might the flesh or the ego tempt us back today? What kind of appeal could the flesh make that might find us vulnerable and tempted to listen? And my first draft, up until about, so I work normally Sunday to Thursday. Thursday afternoon, I changed my draft. I had what I thought was a good illustration. I was going to take from Jesus, a leaf out of Jesus' book about what he talked about and spoke on almost more than anything else. Well, we know Jesus talked about love, but he talked about another subject more than love. We know he talked about prayer, but he talked about another subject more than prayer. In fact, he talked about a particular subject more than both combined, and it's the subject of money. But I'm not going to talk about money, so relax. I want to talk about something I think that the reason I changed is I felt like the Spirit was saying, no, I don't want you to talk about money. Talk about another habit of the flesh that it's probably snuck in disguised as a virtue. So it's hard to spot because it looks like you're doing a good thing. It looks like we are doing something right. And it's the problem of worry. The problem of fear and anxiety. The temptation among the virtuous toward being concerned. Now, it's normal and healthy, isn't it? To have concerns and worries. If you did not have any concerns or worries, it would probably indicate some kind of mental impairment or pathology. Something was missing if you didn't worry about something, because it would probably indicate you didn't care about anything. It's normal to feel fear. We have an inbuilt system that God has given us designed to spot threats so that we can be safe. So that we can run for the hills when the lion's ready to pounce in the bushes. We have that built in. That's normal. It's natural. It's right. But you know, the thing with sin, man, it's good at just twisting stuff. If it can take God's perfect law and make it a mechanism for death, it can take a good capacity to spot fear and spot threats and turn it into something that becomes quite self-destructive. And in this case, sin whispers to us this, I think. It says, if you have the power to see danger on the road ahead, then you have the responsibility and the power to protect and preserve what you love. In this dangerous world, you must never let your guard down. Trust no one but yourself. It's a compelling argument. It's a compelling argument. It makes a virtue out of fear and worry, doesn't it? It says, if you love something enough, you will worry about it. And if you worry about it more, it shows how much you love it. If you really care, you will be consumed by worry. In fact, the more you love something, surely the greater your fear is what this argument says. And it's compelling. I see it. It sounds like a virtue. Oh, I'm really worried about the state of the world. Okay. I'm worried about the economy. I'm worried about the climate. I'm worried about our teachers. This health system, what a load of rubbish. You know what? I'm worried as I get older. I'm not fit as I used to be. I have to watch what I eat, and I have to watch what others eat. I worry about terrorists in the neighborhood, stalkers online. I have to worry about my retirement and how much savings I've got. I have to worry about whether I'm going to get a decent holiday. Probably the most popular worry among us is as parents to worry about our children, whether they'll turn out well or reflect badly on us, whether they'll fit in and be liked, whether they will hopefully get one rung higher than us on the middle class ladder. Parents are encouraged to obsessively worry about their children as a sign of their care. Can I make an argument compelling enough to shift us even a degree? Can I say something that might speak to this addiction of the soul? Can anything be said by me or by God that might change us? No, not really. There is no argument that can move you. If you are determined to be worried, there's nothing I can say. In fact, what I'm saying now is just cruel to you. I can quote scripture. If Jesus spoke, some say up to 7 out of 10 verses in the gospel have, or 1 out of 7, sorry, verses in the gospel have money as its subject. So you'd say, big deal for Jesus. The most often repeated command in scripture is, do not be afraid. God commands us not to be afraid. But does that matter to the person who wants to be afraid? Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Or the words of the Son of God, Matthew 6, do not be anxious about your life. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. Or Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavenly laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Doesn't that sound great? How many of you know these verses but find them so distant from your reality? Or in John, in this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, for I have overcome the world. I.e., in the midst of your troubles and trials, be of good cheer, is another way to translate that. Be of good cheer. Why? Because Christ has overcome the world. Now remember, he is facing the crucifixion, not looking back on it. If Jesus can say that heading toward the cross through the power of the Spirit, then that must be possible and available to us. But you've all heard this. Well, some of you have heard this, maybe most of you. How much of a difference is it making? Or what about Peter, who writes in his letter, cast your cares upon God because he cares about you. And I don't know about you, but I find it really easy to cast my cares upon everyone else. To moan and complain and whinge about the hardships I face. And think about God when it's really desperate. When Peter is sinking up to his neck in the water and goes, save me, Jesus. You've heard this before. You know these texts. Why do they not always seem to help? Every one of these promises and offers is attached to a relationship. We do not need to be afraid. Why? Because God is with us. Where are we? Are we with God? We find rest when we attach ourselves to Jesus and follow his guidance. That's what the yoke image is about. We find rest and peace when we say, Jesus, you lead me. I'm sick of trying to make all the decisions for my life. I'm sick of trying to control everything. I'm sick of trying to have everything safe and protected by my own strength. I'm worn out. Jesus, I'll attach to you. You guide me. We do not need to be anxious. Why? Because we have a heavenly Father who cares for us. In another passage, Jesus says, he knows every hair on your head, which is more for some and less for others. But nevertheless, he knows. He knows. It's relational conversation, isn't it? It's not, well, I have the texts in my head. And it's also not, well, I do come to church regularly, and regularly could be weekly, it could be monthly, could be annually. I do that, so I do hear something. These words, I think they invite us to draw near to not just words, but the word, the person of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God. They are signposts, doorways, windows. They are the threshold to relationship, not relationship itself. The only hope I can offer you in all good conscience and according to the word of God is this. You can only cast out fear when you walk with God. One of my life verses is from 1 John 4, and it says, perfect love casts out all fear. For fear has to do with punishment. Those who fear have not been perfected in love. Notice how we tend to think that if I love something, I'll be afraid for it. And God says, no, if you love something, your fear is gone. Because if God's love is pouring into you, guess what comes with it? It comes with confidence. It comes with assurance. It comes with that ironclad guarantee that I am for you, not against you. There's nothing you can do that can separate you from my love. There is nowhere you can go I can't find you. There's nothing that you're going through I'm not aware of. And I have the answers. Just come to me. Don't stew in your worries when you could walk by the Spirit. In my personal experience, I have found over and over again, as I come to God with my worries, he has this annoying habit of diverting my attention. I don't know if you find this. When I can, unless I'm writing in my journal with simply the intention of complaining, which, you know, there's a fair amount of that. But if I'm also intending to listen to God, I tend to find him gently nudging me somewhere else. And it could be as strange as, have you noticed that bird in the tree there? Or did you taste the coffee this morning? It was particularly good, wasn't it? Seriously, God more often diverts my attention from all of my worries and stresses to the things I'm enjoying that are gifts already available. And I don't think it's because he's mindless of my problems. It's because he has them in control. I'm the one with the problem holding on to them. And when I walk by him, he says, well, have you attended to that thing? Man, that bird is singing so beautifully this morning. Have you noticed how the trees move in the wind? I don't know if that's your experience, but it's been mine. Over and over again, no matter how dark the situation, God always finds a way to put a spotlight on a good thing. And it doesn't make the bad thing go away. It just gives me hope again. It gives me peace. Something good is happening, even in bad times. So, attend church, absolutely. How else are you going to, as crap pours into your sieve, going to get regularly cleaned? It is one of the ways. There are many others, though. I offer 12, which comes from a book by Richard Foster, The Celebration of Discipline. If you want to walk by the Spirit, if you want to sit in God's presence, if you want to develop that as a habit of life that places you at the threshold of God's presence, they're all available to us as means to do that through meditation, which is different from study because study's there too. And it's different from prayer, but also through prayer, even by fasting. Simplicity. Some of the reasons why we're freaking out is because we've got too much going on. And if we listen to God, he might say, are you doing that because it's your ego? You think you're awesome and need to do everything because no one else is any good? I'll put my hands up for that one. These are just 12, right? And you might not do all of those 12. But if you're not doing some of them, how are you going to walk by the Spirit? Yes, Rick. Is it meant to be on the screen? Oh, there we go. Thank you. I clicked the button, but I must have clicked it straight at the... Yeah. We have choices. He is 100% for us. But if we're not listening, if we're not with him, how can the fruit of the Spirit really develop in our lives? This is not about our salvation. This is not about whether you get your ticket to heaven. This is about who we are by the end, and who, when we hand back this new creation to God and we say, look what I've done with it, he says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have allowed me to develop you. Or we say, well, look, I was a little bit afraid, so I just kept the seed in the ground and didn't really water it much. So, well, it's still a seed, you know. A seed is still ultimately the plant, but I don't know. I don't want to be that guy. Any reflections, questions, concerns? If not, I will wrap up with prayer. Actually, I'm going to use that same text in Ephesians I used last week. Let this serve as the blessing for this morning. And then we will, if you need prayer, there's the prayer spot in the corner. There'll be people there to pray with you. There's Daniel to congratulate. There's coffee to be drunk, tea to be had, people to greet. But here are the words of Paul in Ephesians 3. For this reason, And you can include all the things I've said, unless it didn't come from God. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And the people said, Amen. It has been a blessing to be with you this morning. May you be a blessing to one another as you pray and encourage each other and share your lives together over tea and coffee. Go with God.